All right, well, let's begin this evening with prayer. Father, we do come to give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the gospel of the Lord. We thank you for the fact that he died on our behalf. We thank you he is raised from the dead. We thank you that tonight he sits at your own right hand. As we come together, we're coming to ask that you would work in us by your Spirit, that we might have a revelation, a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is, and we're asking you to bring our concept into alignment with reality, with truth, so we might live accurately and live peacefully and joyously for your glory. And we come and trust you for it, and we would look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Scene we start with is at a place called Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is at the base of a mountain called Mount Hermon. If you went from Dead Sea up, go straight north, go past the Sea of Galilee and go another 25 miles, you get to this mountain. It sticks out a good bit because most of the landscape there is about 3,000 feet. Mount Hermon goes up to 9,000 feet. It's snow-capped. It's a beautiful place, and at the base of it is this little town. The time is inside of a year before the crucifixion. We're in the final year of the Lord's life. Now, it takes just about a year to go from here, but what's going to happen is in just a few days, Peter and James and John are going to go with Jesus up onto Mount Hermon, and they will see the glory of God. That has not yet taken place. From that point on, from the time that the glory of God is revealed to them, the Lord then comes down off of that mountain and begins a movement towards Jerusalem that will bring him to the crucifixion. From that point on, it's all focus is ahead towards that particular day. As they are talking, he's got his disciples with him. A couple days before that, we don't know exactly how long, Jesus turns to those men. We don't know how many of the disciples are there, at least the 12, but he turns to them and asks a question. He's been preaching to men and performing miracles before men for a couple years now, and he looks at them and says this, "Who do people say that I am?" Probably if we were putting it in our own English, we'd probably put it this way, "Who do people think that I am? What are they saying about it? What is their conception of who I am?" Now, he's talking here to the people who were basically following him or following him around. If he had gone and talked about Pharisees and the rest of them, they had some other choice words for who they thought he was. But here he's talking about the general populace. Who do they think that I am? And they recited a series of great men. They talked about John the Baptist, who had by this time had been put to death. Some think you're the resurrection in a sense of John the Baptist. Others think that you're Elijah. Some call you Jeremiah and one of the prophets, and he goes down through this list. But they're all great men. These are men of great esteem. Jesus looks at them as a whole. He looks at the whole group and says, "Now here's the important question. Who do you say that I am?" That's what they're saying out there. Now, you've been with me. Now, who do you say that I am? Now, Peter jumps in there. He's always first to speak, but this time he's right. It's not always true, but this time Peter jumps in there and he is correct. And here's what he has to say. This is Peter's great confession of Jesus. This is what he has concluded. And he says this, "You are," it's right there on the side of the page there, "You are the Christ," that is the Messiah. This is all about the Psalms and the Messiah. "You are the Messiah." But then he adds this to it, "The Son of the Living God." You are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God. Jesus then affirms that he is accurate in his conception because he says, "You're a blessed man, Peter, because flesh and blood, that is, you didn't learn that from anybody here. You learned that from God himself. He has revealed to you the reality of who I am." And then we won't go on into that passage, but Jesus then proceeds, and I believe what he is saying in that passage is on that confession, that truth, the fact that I am both the Christ and I am the Son of God, I'm going to build a church. And he begins to talk to Peter about his role in that, but we won't go on into that particular point. But he's asked a very important question. Who do you say that I am? Now, we have been thinking about Psalms and their fulfillment, prophetic Psalms and their fulfillment in the New Testament. We have come to Psalm 110. Now, I would say this. I don't know whether it's quoted more times, but no Psalm has a greater impact on the structure of the New Testament than Psalm 110. I had intended, as I mapped this out at the beginning of the year, to go over this in 2 days or 2 nights, taking 2 different sides of the Psalm. So I was working on it last week, and I'm like, well, we're just going to throw that to the wind, because in order to cover this adequately and not just be giving you a, you know, sort of a textbook approach to the whole thing, it's going to take us 3 weeks, because there's 3 different directions you have to go. And they're all very broad, but this truth, who is the Lord? All right, Psalm 110 answers that question and is used more than anything else to shape the New Testament picture of Jesus Christ. Now, that's important. When I was a little boy, I had to go to church all the time, and I don't really remember. I tried today to remember what it was that I got this for, but somewhere along the line, when I wasn't too young, I was probably about third grade or above, because I was in a particular room in the house, and I know that was after third grade. I was given in a Sunday school class, I guess, I don't know where, a little piece of paper. It's just a band type of thing. On the top of this little, it was about 2.5 inches wide, it was about 7 inches long. At the top of it was a picture of Jesus. Underneath that was a shield. It was a blue shield. And pasted onto that blue shield was a phosphorescent cross, right? So that it glows in the dark. So I put that up over my bed. I remember that because, sometimes you're all alone in that room and you're getting dark, you're not falling asleep fast enough. I like that cross being up there, all right? it's purely superstitious, but the point was that I liked it. I liked to look at it, all right? And so it stayed there for years, all right? It stayed there. I don't know that I used it as much after a while, but it was still there. But up above, the important point for me tonight is this, that there was a picture above that, and fixed in my mind, that is the picture of Jesus. That's who he is. When I think of it, I had that picture too many times. Now, I do not believe that was Jesus. If I took that little card down, time traveled back to Jesus' time, hunt around Jerusalem and start going face to face with, who is this? I won't find Jesus. All right. At least this one had at least a Middle Eastern person on it. All right. Some of those, European pictures of Jesus. Anyway, but the point is this. This was at least a Middle Eastern person. But it isn't Jesus, because we don't have a picture of Jesus. But it still remains, and I can't get that out of my mind. When you say Jesus and I have a picture, there it is. Bang, that's the one. And there we are. Now, the reason I think about that and I'm concerned tonight is because it's not a problem that I don't have the right visual picture of Jesus. But the question comes up, what is our spiritual picture? What is our doctrinal picture of Jesus? Because there is a real Jesus, right? If I had taken that picture of Jerusalem, there would have been a real Jesus to see. I probably wouldn't have been shocked. Whoa, wow, this is, throw that away. All right. But the question comes, what is our spiritual conception, our intellectual conception of who Jesus is? It's a very important question. It's an important question for Peter, and we're going to see it's an important question all the way down the line. Psalm 110 was used in the first century, at the beginning of the church, in a signal manner to try to shape people's view of who Jesus was. I want to look at some of those pictures tonight, some of those places where this comes up. We've been there before, at least. In fact, we've been to all these passages before because of other points, but I want to go back to them. I want to go first back to that passage in Matthew. All right, in Matthew chapter 22, In Matthew chapter 22, you remember we've already discussed this because this has to do with what takes place right after what we call the triumphal entry. That day on Palm Sunday when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he presents himself as king. He gets on that donkey and he comes to the people. But you remember that the Bible tells us this, that he came unto his own, that is Israel, and his own did not receive him. The section that we have there in chapter 22 is the end of a section in which the leadership of Jerusalem rejects Jesus. We've already gone over that section because one of the key points along the way is the stone which the builders rejected from Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus is around that. Towards the end of that, there is a conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. And they come and begin to ask questions. Their thought is, we can catch him in a mistake. We can get him to say the wrong thing and then condemn him on the basis of heresy. And so they ask a series of questions. We're not going to go back over those. One had to do with taxes. One had to do with the resurrection and marriage in the resurrection. One had to do with what the great commandment was. And he answers all the questions. And he still has them there. And you can almost see it in their mind, that, or you can picture it, that they are ready to go to the next question. Jesus says, I've got a question. I've got one. Here's one I want you to answer. You're asking me the questions. Now, on the side of your page there, it's in Matthew chapter 22. Begins in verse 41, but it's written right there so we can look at it together. It says, now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, that's after he has answered their questions up to this point, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? That's the Messiah. That's the same word there. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Now that question was absolutely settled. That's kind of like the question that had just come up. What is the first and great commandment? Everybody knows the right answer. Well, that was really not a hard question to answer. This is not a hard question to answer. The son or the Messiah, whose son is he? Well, they knew the Old Testament and they know that this comes from a promise that God gave to David way back, part of the covenant with David, that his son would sit on the throne forever, and it was well known that it was David's son. In fact, there are prophets that so closely connect the Messiah to David, they even call him David. All right, but it's not that it is David, but it's that close. Everybody knows that the Messiah is the son of David. And Jesus is not contesting that point. All right, it's not like he's arguing with them about that. He's just asking them to commit themselves. And they do commit themselves. And they said to him, the son of David. He said to them, how's this work out? That David in the Spirit call him, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, that's where we were last week. Jehovah said to my Adonai, the one, the master that I follow, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, if you were here last week, we saw this, that this is a very troublesome passage. It was a troublesome passage to them then. It remains to this day a troublesome passage to the Jewish people. Because how do you interpret it? Questions have come up as to whether David, this is why the question of David's authorship has come up. Because if it isn't David, then it's easier to explain. If it wasn't God working, if it wasn't God speaking, it would be easier to explain. But the Pharisees cannot, they believe it's David that wrote that psalm. They don't really have an answer to that. They could have questioned that, but there was beyond question as far as they were concerned. Second thing was that the psalms were God speaking to men, that they are just as much scripture as the other parts of the Old Testament. So the 2 points a day that the Lord is making, they're going to accept that number one is David and number two, that he was in the Spirit. But then the question comes up, who is he talking about there? Now, the point that Jesus is trying to make here is not that David or that the Messiah was not the son of David, but that the Messiah was something more than a man. He has to be something far more than a man. Now, that's what the psalm says, and that's really what you would have, because the only, if David saw a vision, and in that vision, or however he found this out, it says at that point, sit at my right hand, then his son has to be divine. He has to have something. I mean, God, he's sitting at the right hand of God. How can he be the Messiah? How can he fit into the Messianic teaching? Now, the fact was that the Pharisees had treated this, that the Bible scholars of that day had treated this much the way I grew up in the Methodist Church, and watching the way the Methodist Church dealt with certain scriptures. You just don't see them. That's why I never had, in my whole youth, I never had anybody expound to me Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Because it starts off with a most uncomfortable thing, that you were chosen in him before the foundation of the earth. And they didn't get that. And so we just excluded it from our theology. Not really, but we never talked about it. All right? You create a theology which doesn't count on that. Now, because it didn't fit, it wasn't easy to fit in. Now, we're not here to discuss that point tonight. But that's what the Pharisees are up against. They have a conception of a Messiah who's going to come to deliver Israel. They have put together that thought from a number of passages. Those are accurate expressions or accurate understanding of other passages. But then the Bible has a habit of doing that, putting a truth in which doesn't look like it goes with the rest of the truth. So you have to think about it this way. And they did not want to think about that. They had a deficient view of who the Messiah was. Now, Jesus is not saying at this point you have a deficient view of who I am, because he's not arguing that I'm the Messiah. He's asking them to think through their conception of what the Messiah would do and who he would be. Now, here's the point that they had come to. They had come to this conclusion that the Messiah was a human descendant of David, and that's as far as it goes. He would be a great deliverer, but he was a human being who would be a deliverer. And that had released them from certain responsibilities with regards to God. Because, you see, you can watch me, but the Bible's crystal clear about this. No man knows the thoughts of another man. I don't know what you're thinking, and you don't know what I'm thinking. You could guess, and you might be right, but you're only guessing. If the Messiah is only a human being, then the people who are the religious leaders who are preparing for that Messiah, all they have to do is be right on the outside, because nobody can look inside and tell whether they're actually following their own teaching or not. When Jesus said this, their response, it says right there, it's not on that particular part, but their response was, they had nothing to say. They didn't know what to say about that verse. It was one of those sticky verses. I don't know what to say about it. But here's what had happened in their hearts. They had come to the conclusion that external service to God was deep enough, because the very next thing, now that Jesus has silenced them, they are no longer on the aggressive, because if they try to attack him again, he's going to say, what about the question? Answer the question, then I'll answer your next question. They know they have to back off, and then he lets into them. And here's what he says, scribes, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, actors. And he goes through a long series of denunciations of those people. Why? Because their whole religion was external. It wasn't internal. And if you don't face Jesus as he is, you can do the same thing. But that passage teaches us that he is at the right hand of God. And that because he's at the right hand of God, he is something more than that. That's the first point. And Jesus just leaves it at that. The fact is that nobody in that group accepted what he had to say. This did not change their opinion of him one bit. Because just a few days later, that group of people will crucify Jesus Christ. But he's trying to tell them something about who he actually is. Now, I want to keep on going. You move forward in time to another passage we've had before us recently, about 7.5 weeks, approximately that. Jesus, after he leaves there, is crucified. But remember, though, he dies, but he doesn't remain dead. He's raised from the dead. And then after he's raised from dead, he's on the earth for 40 days. After he goes for 40 days on this earth, then he ascends into heaven. 10 days later, the disciples are gathered together, and the Spirit of God came. This was when the rushing wind shows up and in the early morning. And they are there, and the power of God is on them, and that attracts attention. The noise attracts attention, and things are going on. And they are accused by some, a lot of them are kind of dumbfounded by what's going on, because they're hearing God being praised, not just in the trade language, which most people use there, but in their heart language. They heard the praises of God coming from these people. How do they know all of our languages when they're all from Galilee? This is incredible. And they're kind of thinking about all that. But you remember, the others were accusing them of being drunk. It's at that point that Peter stands up to preach. What's he going to do? He's going to talk to them about not just what's happening in that event, but about Jesus. It's important to note this. He's going to start with what's going on in that event, but he doesn't focus on the Spirit of God. He just tells you this is what that is, but he's going to go to Jesus Christ because he was told that's what we are to do. We are told to go out and testify to who he is. And so he goes to the book of Joel. Remember, he quotes a number of passages to remind you how this goes. He quotes the book of Joel, and he says, this is that which is spoken of by Joel, that I'm going to pour out my Spirit. We're not going to go back over that part, but that section in Joel, he keeps quoting until it leads to this very important point. That when that takes place, at the time in history, the last days, when the Spirit of God has come to the earth, here's going to be the great truth. This is why there's a gospel. It's good news. Those that call on the name, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All right, that's what the great possibility of this day is. That's what we have to go and tell people. The great opportunity of this moment is every person in this room can know salvation if you just call on the name of the Lord. See, now he's moving to what he was told to do, testify to the Lord. Then Peter continues, and he says this, when that person came, Jesus Christ, when Jesus Christ came here, God testified to you as to who he was because he did all these miracles in your presence. But here's what you did with him. Here's what you did. He came unto his own. And what happened? His own did not receive him. You crucified him. Remember we said Peter is not pulling any punches on this one. He goes straight at him. He says, it was your fault. It was God's plan, but it's your fault. How about that? There's an interesting thought. It was your fault. You did it. You crucified him. But then he goes on to say this. Now, bad news. This is bad news at this point. The one you crucified, he rose from the dead. And that's bad news, because if you killed somebody and they rose from the dead, that could be trouble. That could be trouble. And so he's raised from the dead. But then he goes on to say this, and that's exactly what God said he would do. All right? It's very important in the principle that he's not just saying that, isn't this interesting? He's saying, this is what God said from the beginning. And he quotes from Psalm 16. We're going to go back to that. After he tells him about the resurrection of Jesus, that's not far enough. He then goes on to another point. He says this, now God not only raised him from the dead, but he has ascended into heaven. And right now, he's at the right hand of God. And he quotes this psalm. He goes back to the same place that Jesus went. Now, that's interesting. He goes back to the passage from Psalm 110. And when he goes to that passage, here's what he has. Here's the way he quotes it. Let me get to the right passage here. All right, and he says, "For it was not David who ascended into heaven." This is chapter 2, verse 34. "For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. All right, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Now, what did he say earlier? That God has determined that now anybody who calls in the name of the Lord. Now, where is Jesus right now? He says that he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where he is. He is seated there according to that promise. You crucified him. God raised him. We're testifying to that according to the promise from the Old Testament. God is now placed him in his own right hand according to the promise of the Old Testament. And so he makes the pronouncement we saw. It's a tremendous one. Now let everybody know. I want you to know for certain. He said to Israel, I want Israel to know for certain. God has made this one both Lord and Christ whom you crucified. Now what's he mean by Lord and Christ? They all had accepted that there was a Christ. But now he is telling them who Jesus is. Who do you think he was? Before you thought he was a good teacher, maybe. You thought that there were certain things, but you crucified him. Now he's been raised. Now, here's what you need to think about him. You need to understand who he is, because if you call on his name, you can be saved. But he is what? He's the Christ, who is the deliverer, but he is Lord. Now, in that passage, what does he mean by the fact that he's Lord? There's a lot of debate on that, but in context, he just quoted an Old Testament passage. What does it mean that he is Lord? Here's what God said to him. I want you to sit at my right hand, that's the right hand of God, until I make all of your enemies a footstool. Jesus Christ tonight is Lord. He is in control of it. He has all authority, he said, on heaven and earth were given unto me. He is King. He is at the right hand of the Father, waiting for that moment when it will be revealed, when everything will be, he will come and he will bring an end to this earth and he will defeat all enemies. Now, that puts them in a very difficult place, but there's where the good news comes in. I don't think there's any picture that tells you the good news better than the day of Pentecost, because the people who were speaking, he's speaking to that day, had rejected Jesus just 8 weeks before. Some of them must have been in that group. You know, some of them, because of the way they respond, they were pricked in their heart. Men and brethren, what should we do? They heard that word and they know it's true. We did crucify him. But here's the good news, that the God who we have offended has made a way for us to get back if we will call on the name of what? The Lord. He is the Messiah. He's been made the Christ. He has also been made Lord. Right? He is both ends. And to respond properly, I have to understand that. He is the deliverer. But tonight, Jesus Christ is Lord. Sing that song. He is Lord. He is Lord. He's risen from the dead. He is Lord. Every knee will bow one day, but right now, he is already Lord. Who do you think that he is? That's the question. Well, I want to move forward because we've got a long way to go here. I want to move forward to another passage where this comes up and the same point is being made. We go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, we're thinking about the point that the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of people. We don't know exactly where they were. We don't even know for sure who wrote it. But it's a group of people who are in trouble. They're under pressure. They have come to Christ. They've been following the Lord for a period of time, because it's not just a group of people that just came. It's a second generation, what we call second generation church. They've been around long enough for people to grow up in the church and all the rest of it. So it's a fairly established church, but then they're put under pressure. We don't know again what that pressure was, because we don't know where they were exactly. But as they were put under pressure, a temptation comes to them. They had known what it was to follow God according to the Jewish faith. At least some of them had. And a suggestion was coming up that it would be easier on us if we went back. If we just go back to where it was, we're just going to give up on Christianity. We know that Judaism was from God. Let's just go back and start there. That's what they were being tempted to do. The writer of Hebrews takes on the pastoral role of trying to convince them of the foolishness of making that move. And he does so by discussing who Jesus is. The whole book is a presentation of who Jesus is. You want to answer the question, who am I? Who do you think he is? Well, if you had this as your theology, you're pretty close to the... And in this book, Psalm 110 becomes real crucial. Let's go back and just read it. All right, let's just start at the very beginning of the book and see how important this is and the way he argues here. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, and that's very important to him, that God did speak. That's why we're going over these Psalms, because they're telling us something. But what are they telling us about? After, when those men spoke in the Old Testament, ultimately, what were they telling about? They were telling about the Messiah. They were telling about Jesus Christ. We started this whole study off looking at that passage in Luke where he says that the men on the way to Emmaus, Jesus spoke to them starting at the very beginning, going right through the Old Testament, the things concerning him. The message of the Old Testament is ultimately the message of Jesus Christ. It's a little harder to see, but it is right there. And so he says that in the past, he spoke to us indirectly. He spoke to us in pictures, in many portions and in many ways. But he says, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. Now, he's going to then tell you what his opinion of the Son is. Listen to it and think about that psalm. And he has spoken to his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, we have been through that before this year. As we've been in this passage, as you go to different psalms, there's about four different psalms that come up in this particular chapter. So we have already been there. And we've talked about those elements. But I want you to look at the next thing that he says about that. It says, when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The theology behind that comes from Psalm 110. Next week we'll go through and look at what it says in different places about the exaltation of Jesus Christ and how that psalm is used as a core psalm with regards to it. So he starts off the chapter in Psalm 110. And when he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he is inherited a more excellent name than they. You see, the possibility for these people was to walk away from Christianity because they were looking at Jesus as a teacher, as a human teacher. Many of those people could have, if they were Palestinian Christians, it's possible that some of the people in that church had actually seen Jesus face to face. It's about 30 years after the Lord has ascended, but it's possible that some of them had seen him, or at least they had heard about him as a real human being. I have to admit that there was a struggle at one point. I wondered what it would have been like if I were looking at a person who was claiming to be God, if I wasn't 2,000 years removed from that event. If I didn't have the whole Bible, if I was just looking, would I have responded? Would I have bought the idea that this man is God? That he is all that he's claiming to be? I don't know. I mean, I'm just thankful that he spoke to me and I got it out here. But it would have been quite a challenge to have a person look you in the face and make the claims that he was making. It would have also been easy to conclude that he was a great teacher. Remember right at the very beginning, who do men say that I am? John the Baptist, Elijah, these are great men, a great teacher. But he doesn't have that element of being God in him. Right? And so they're thinking about pulling back. Now, what the writer of Hebrews is going to say, now listen to what you'll go back to. If you retreat to the Old Testament, and you go back there, and you're going to make your religion around that, and you begin to read it, see, this is the argument here, what you're going to find out is that the New Testament is right. I don't know if that makes sense to you. So don't go back there. Here's your problem. If you go back to that, it's going to point you back to here. It's going to tell you, go back over there. Why? Because those Psalms tell us about who Jesus Christ really is. And he says this, for to which of the angels did he ever say, and we've already been through this, you are my son. You are my son. He's not just the Messiah, he's the Son of God. Right now, he gives a series of passages in this book which point to the divinity of Jesus Christ from the Old Testament. Right, and we're going to go back over those later on. But he finishes it by saying this. All right, here's where he moves up to. You talk about the superiority of Jesus to the angels. And he concludes with this one. But to which, this is verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? You want to go back to the Old Testament? Well, here's what the Old Testament said. There's one coming. And that one is the one who God says, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. This psalm is fundamental to the entire building of the New Testament theology concerning who Jesus Christ is. He is the Messiah. He is the deliverer. But there's something else about him. He's Lord. He is Lord. And today, he sits as Lord. Now, why is that important to the writer of Hebrews? Because if you don't have an accurate conception of who he is, you aren't going to respond to him in the right way. In chapter 2, he goes on. After he says this about this is who the Lord is, he says in chapter 2, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away from it. If all that he is a man, even if he's a great man, even if he's kind of a divine man, you can drift away from it. He says, you can't move from it. You can't move because God has spoken. And he's spoken in his Son. He has spoken in the person of Jesus Christ. He has said to us what is true. And in that, he says, you're going to have to deal with this. And if you don't deal with it, you're going to pay a price. And again, one of the reasons that Hebrews is difficult for a lot of people is in this book, the writer is progressively going to warn them again and again. Five times in this book, he warns them that if you don't listen to the person who has spoken, God has spoken in his Son. If you don't listen to that person, you are in deep, deep trouble. They come with these fiery warnings of stepping away. It's not enough to believe something about Jesus. It's not enough to have a general conception. You have to have an accurate conception of who he is. And an accurate conception of who he is a conception of him as the deliverer, the Christ, and him as Lord. Because God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, what's that mean to us tonight? We go back to that question at the very beginning. I want to think about that just for a moment. If Jesus came in tonight to you, face to face, here he is. He just shows up, says, who do you say I am? Realizing that he already knows the answer, right? There's no bluffing. There's no, I really believe you're a good man, but no, he knows exactly what you think of him. What would you say? It's real important. I've been thinking about this all week, and the extreme importance of a right belief about who he is. And the terrible danger that we could have in a group like we are here, where we could be dealing with Jesus all of the time and never have a really accurate concept of who He is and what that has to mean to our lives. That was the part that I've told you many times, testimony, that was the part that really kind of hit me at the very beginning, because Mr. Carroll stood up here and said, Jesus Christ is Lord. I'd been around church all my life, but nobody ever kind of presented a Jesus to whom I had to make an account. You could kind of get around because He was such a kind God. He was such a wonderful being. He was such a loving person. And because He was a loving person, because I didn't understand the other side of it, okay, He knows that I sin. He understands me. He knows all about me. And when I need Him, I'll call on Him. Because that's the way I lived. And then I heard it for the first time. I mean, a first time with power. Jesus Christ is Lord. That doesn't mean He's just God. That means that He is in the place of authority. And He sits there tonight. Right now, He is seated there. Now, we don't know how long He's going to be seated there. This isn't to scare anybody. This is just to tell you the facts. Because we don't see into heaven and we don't know the moment when He will ascend to this horse and return. Because that's what it says. He's going to come back and He's going to be on a horse coming for war. We don't know when that moment is. That could be 1,000 years from now. That could be tonight. But while we are waiting for that, we know that He sits as Lord. All authority in heaven and earth are given to Him. He is already in that place. When we deal with God, when we deal with Jesus Christ, you're dealing with one who is very kind on the one side. You're dealing one with who has all authority. I remember that Raleigh Reasoner, when he would come and say here, he says, there's a problem with the church. We only know the Jesus of the Gospels. He says, and that is a true picture of Jesus, but it isn't the whole picture of Jesus. And He had a whole series that He gave to us, Jesus as He is today. Now, He hasn't changed from what He was in the Gospels. Don't get that wrong. But the one who in the Gospels came to give Himself a ransom for many has now been exalted to God's right hand. He is Lord, and He is the Lord with whom every one of us has to do. And we have to go back to that story of the Pharisees. You don't have a right action because you don't have a right concept of the Messiah. You don't understand that the Messiah is also God, and so you are content with an external religion instead of a heart religion. And that's always the great danger inside of a formal place. If the Lord asks you tonight, who do you say that I am? What's the honest answer? Who is He to you? Peter came and God had revealed it to him. You are the Christ, the Deliverer, the Son of the living God, the Lord. Have you grasped that? Has it changed your life? If it does, then you're going to be listening. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Once you see that, you will start listening carefully to what He says. Because everything coming from Him are words of life. That is the direction we have to go. So who's the Lord? Peter, who do you say that I am? Who do we say that He is? Let's pray. Father, we come before You and again give You thanks for Your word, the power of that word. And we're asking You to accomplish Your purpose. Father, we look to You to use Your truth in our lives to show us the Lord high and lifted up. We thank You that tonight He's available to those that will call upon Him. No matter where we've lived, we can come to Him in salvation. We thank You for that time continues. The time of grace continues. Lord, we thank You for that moment when You will appear. We thank You for that moment when You will establish Your kingdom on this earth. We pray that You will prepare us through salvation for that day. And come and trust You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.